Today we're going to look at the covenant of works. This is a very, very important covenant. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace, these two covenants, this covenant and the one we'll look at next week, are really the heart of this covenant theology. And we're looking at covenant theology. We're looking at it from the aspect that it is the plan of salvation is explained and developed in covenants that God has made. Now, last week we looked at the covenant of redemption, covenant made in eternity past between the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each covenanting to do a certain thing that would bring about this plan of redemption that saves sinners such as ourselves, specifically those sinners that God has chosen to bring to himself. As we look at the covenant of works today, this is the first covenant made in time. This is the first covenant made with a man. It was made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and it was also made then with all of Adam's posterity. We recognize in this that Adam is our federal head, our representative head. He represented all of us in the garden. And we're all familiar with the idea of representation. We elect people and send them to make decisions in government, and they are representing us. And that's exactly what Adam did in this covenant of works. He represented all of us. And I'd like to read then from Genesis chapter 2. That's pretty much where we want to go to look at this. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, verse 24. I might explain this about this chapter, which a heading in my Bible says it's about the creation of man and woman. When you read chapter 1 and you read chapter 2, some people get confused because the order of things isn't put in the same order. Chapter 1 is chronological. Chapter 2 is more poetically written, with the emphasis being upon the fact that God created this universe, this world, so he could put man and woman into this creation. So don't let that be any kind of a confusion to you. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There are people who deny the existence of this covenant, just as there are people who deny the existence of the covenant of redemption, somewhat for the same reason that we don't find a term in Scripture. But the fact is, I think there is a verse in Scripture that does refer to this covenant of works that God made with man. It's not here, though. But if you'd like to see it, turn to the book of Hosea. It's right after the book of Daniel, first of what we call the minor prophets. And listen to this in Isaiah 6, verse 7. "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." And it's referring in context there to Israel and Judah, how God's people Israel have transgressed the covenant that God made with them, the Sinai covenant. But they've done that just like Adam, who transgressed a covenant. Some question whether that Adam should be translated as his name there. They might translate mankind. But I think it's correctly translated, and I do think it makes reference to this covenant of works that God made with Adam. Now, it's always important, I think, to look at definitions. I want to read to you A.W. Pink's definition of this covenant of works. And we want to look at a condition and the responsibilities in it of man and also what God promised. So here's what A.W. Pink writes. "This primordial compact or covenant of works was that agreement into which the Lord God entered with Adam as the federal head and representative of the entire human family. It was made with him in a state of innocency, holiness, and righteousness. The terms of that covenant consisted in perfect and continuous obedience on man's part, and the promise of confirming him in immutable holiness and holy happiness on God's part. A test was given whereby his obedience or disobedience should be evidenced. That test consisted of a single positive ordinance, abstinence from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so named because so long as Adam continued dutiful and faithful, he enjoyed that inestimable good which issued from communion with his Maker, and because as soon as he disobeyed, he tasted the bitter evil which followed the loss of communion with him." So what is being said here is that Adam was created in a state of innocence, no sin, no sin nature, a state of holiness and righteousness. The condition of the covenant, what is required of Adam, is perfect and continuous obedience. No sin is allowed. And there's this one test that's given to tell whether Adam will be obedient or not. There's a penalty if he breaks the covenant. The penalty is death. And we would understand death in three different dimensions. Death is physical. Death is spiritual, separation from the fellowship of God. And ultimately, it could result in what we know as eternal death. The promise, if Adam is faithful and keeps the covenant, the promise is that God will confirm him in a state of immutable holiness and happiness, are the words that Pink uses here. So these are like the covenants that God makes where there's a condition that must be fulfilled, and then there's a blessing if it's kept, and there's a, well, we call it a curse if it's not kept. I was going to read what Charles Hodge said about this, but I thought, no, I don't need to read that because he says all the same things with this one difference. Charles Hodge doesn't call it the covenant of works. He calls it the covenant of life. So if you read somebody speaking of the covenant of life, I think some of our children who looked at some of these issues in their class, that's how it was addressed. It's a good term, too, because of the promise of life, eternal life, if it is kept. Sometimes also called the covenant of creation, because it was issued at the time of creation. I was going to read what Sproul wrote, but I thought, no, I don't need to read that, because they all say the same thing. There's some important considerations we want to look at here. The fact that Adam is in the state of sinlessness and innocence. There is no sin in his life at this point. I want to read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, called Of Creation. Here's the second statement in that, which relates exactly to what we're looking at. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Besides this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. I think a significant statement here is that the law of God is written in their hearts. Obviously, the Ten Commandments hadn't been given yet, but Adam essentially knows the truth of those commandments. It's in his heart. It's something he wants to do. But there's this possibility that he could transgress, which of course we know that he did. Here's something else that Pink wrote I thought was good. Being created in the image and likeness of God, it was his very nature to delight himself in the Lord and reproduce in a creaturely measure God's righteousness and holiness. I might put it this way. How things stood with Adam. You know, the Jesus summed up the first part of the Ten Commandments this way: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Adam did that. And he delighted in doing that. He loved God that much. And of course, the second part of the Ten Commandments can be summed up this way: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Adam did that too. Of course, he only had one neighbor, his wife. But he did that perfectly. Or here's another way we could put it. We know that the Westminster Confession of Faith, question one is, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if Adam had had that before, he would have said, amen, that's exactly what I want to do with my life. And he did it. And I think it's sort of hard for us as people who have not lived one moment of our lives apart from a sinful nature to understand Adam in this, and Eve too, in this pristine condition. But such is how it was in the pre-fall condition. Now, I thought I'd mention this too. There are some other duties Adam was responsible for, and I think they're good for us to think about because they're what we call creation mandates, and they're still in effect today. A.W. Pink has written about this. O. Palmer Robertson has an excellent chapter on these three creation mandates, which are Sabbath, marriage, and labor. Wondered where my Bible is. It's right in front of me here. But turn to Genesis 2 again. Look at the beginning of chapter 2, what is said here about the Sabbath. We read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, and on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Adam recognized that he had a duty to keep the Sabbath, to set it apart, 6 days to work, the seventh day to rest, and also to contemplate and worship God. And he enjoyed doing that, and he did it. There is something distinct about this day. The other days, if you read the other 6 days that are mentioned in chapter 1, we have this phrase, and there was morning and there was evening, the first day, the second day, and so on. That's missing on the seventh day, which suggests there's an ongoingness about this seventh day and this Sabbath. When you read the Ten Commandments, and you come to the fourth commandment, notice how it starts. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember. The Jews already knew about it. Because the whole human race from the beginning of time was given this responsibility to honor the Sabbath. Now, of course, today we honor this day on Sunday. We call this the Christian Sabbath because we recognize the apostolic church changed this special day from Saturday to Sunday in recognition of the resurrection of Christ. This is a creation mandate, and this just says a lot about where the human race is today. Every person should be in church. All the people of McMinnville and Yamhill and Carlton, Newburgh, whatever, should be in church because it is a creation mandate. Adam gladly kept it. The second creation mandate here is marriage. Adam was to honor this institution of marriage. There must be purity in relationship, sanctity of marriage. Of course, you may wonder how much trouble Adam could get in. There's only one woman at this point, but there's going to be more. But Adam loved his wife, honored his marriage, and we read this in that 24th verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's some things there that we ought to note, that marriage is not to be. This rules against the idea of polygamy. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, not plural, and they, that is, the two is implied, shall become one flesh. And it also rules against the idea of sexual aberrations, which we're so aware of in our culture today. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast not to his boyfriend, but to his wife. And once again, our own age has fallen so far from this ideal which we see in these creation mandates. But Adam didn't. Adam honored this responsibility. Then there's the third duty in man's labor. We read there in verse 15 that God put Adam into the garden to work it and keep it. There are implications there that the human race is not to misuse the creation. They were to subdue the earth, but not misuse it. There's certainly environmental issues before us today, and of course, Adam was not to be lazy. He had a responsibility to fulfill. I just think it's good to note these creation mandates. They're still in effect. Nothing's changed. God holds mankind responsible for Sabbath keeping, for marriage, for labor. But Adam did these perfectly, willingly, gladly, because he loved God that much. We have some other things we want to consider. He was in a probationary state. Louis Burkhoff writes this. He was temporarily put on probation in order to determine whether he would willingly subject his will to the will of God. Another consideration, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's nothing magical about it. I don't really believe there is. There's nothing magical about the fruit. It's a test. It's a simple test. It's like God would say, Adam, You don't need to understand this. Just don't do this. Why? Because I said don't do it. And that's the test. And we would understand then at the completion of this probation period, Adam would have been confirmed in a state of perpetual holiness. Even the possibility of sin would have been removed from him. And not only would he have been confirmed in that state, but so would his posterity. This is what we want to understand then about this covenant of works, the conditions of it. By the way, if you have the Reformation Study Bible, if you have the older one, this one I'm using here, there's a under chapter 3, there's an article called The Fall. Excellent material there on the covenant of works. If you have the new one that just recently came out, I think it's in chapter 2, there's one on the covenant of works. Both of them are well written, and I encourage you to use those for future references. So what happened? What caused Adam to transgress this covenant of works, which is filled with grace toward God? Has been so good to him. What happened? Well, when we come to chapter 3, we begin to get a glimpse of what happened. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Satan enters the picture. And suddenly we do realize that though this is the Garden of Eden and sin has not entered the human experience, here is sin. Here is sin in Satan. This is another subject. We touched upon it a little bit when we studied Ephesians 6. But there was an original fall, an angelic fall, and Satan led a rebellion. And here he appears, and he is more crafty than anyone else. So what did he do? You notice he bypassed Adam. He didn't go to Adam about eating this fruit. He didn't suggest that to Adam. He went to Eve. And Eve was tempted, and Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived, which in a sense makes his sin worse even than hers. Now, I think we need to see something here in the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. See that Paul's comment here in a passage when he's dealing with women and race relationships in the church. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, Paul writes this. Let's just go right to verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. I think we want to note that Adam really wasn't deceived, but she was. And yet he ate. Let's go back to Genesis 3. I'd just like to have us notice something else here, which may be helpful. Kind of want to pick it up here in the account of what's happening here. Chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and that they knew they were naked, and there was this sense of shame. Now notice this about the account. Eve eats. She's already sinned. She's already done. She knows that God said not to do this, and yet she's done it. And then she gives it to her husband, the fruit to her husband. He's there. But when Eve ate, there's nothing yet has really transpired in the fall. It's when Adam eats, then their eyes are open. And I think that may be significant because, see, this covenant of works was made with Adam more than it was made with Eve. In fact, you might even say Eve's a part of Adam's posterity. She was taken out of him. As we are his posterity, we're sort of, in a sense, taken out of him too. We are in his loins, as it were, when this happened. Adam was not deceived. He knew he was transgressing a specific command of God. He broke the condition of the covenant of works. He knew better, and he did it anyway. And how do we account for him doing this? I don't know that we can. But I'll tell you what Pink says, and it's interesting to consider at least. A.W. Pink says he thinks he did it because of his allegiance to Eve. He couldn't stand to lose her. And if she was going to fall, he'd fall too. And whatever she was going to suffer, he would suffer it too. That sounds heroic in a way, that he would love his wife that much. But consider, it's really not. And here again, this is why we have trouble looking at these things, because we have a sinful nature. We just can't see things as clearly as we would if sin didn't cloud our view some. But consider that it's terribly wrong to put anybody or anything ahead of God. And that's exactly what he did, if Pink is right. He put Eve ahead of God. Even though Jesus said, anybody who loves father or mother, sister or brother, wife, or his own life more than me is not worthy of me. Those are hard words to accept, but he said that. Or the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He really, if Pink is right, he put Eve ahead of God. Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 25, I think it is, it says, who have I in heaven besides you? On earth I desire nothing else but you. And I've read that that's kind of hyperbolic. Maybe it isn't. It just drives home this fact that we need to believe that our highest allegiance is to God forever, always. Higher allegiance than we have to anybody here. And we can also say this, he chose self over God as well. So let's look at what's the result of Adam's rebellion. First of all, concerning him, and then concerning his posterity. First of all, Adam became subject to the penalty of the covenant, which is death. He didn't die physically immediately. In fact, we read in Genesis 5, verse 5, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And I wonder how many illnesses he had to endure over those centuries. Maybe a lot of them, because with death comes much illness many times. So eventually he died physically. He died spiritually that very day. He lost his innocence. He lost his holiness. He lost his righteousness. He lost his fellowship with God. And he was driven out of the garden. He was now, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, hopelessly dead in trespasses and sins. He could suffer eternal death unless God would intervene. And I like to think that God did intervene in both of their lives, and that Adam and Eve will be in heaven and that he redeemed them. But we don't know that for sure. But he certainly was not to eat at this point of the tree of life, which is a symbol of the eternal life. So that's what happened to Adam because he disobeyed and broke the covenant. What about his posterity? All whom he represented. You remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The answer is the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Now, I think that's such a significant statement because sin does bring misery. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says concerning his repentance for his sin, in sin my mother conceived me. And we understand what he means by that, that David knew he had a sinful father, a sinful mother. He inherited a sinful nature from them. And it's been passed down from Adam and Eve ever since. There's been no righteous persons except Christ, who was virgin birth. Look at Romans 5. Randy, I don't know if you read this specifically today because you knew where we were going, but I'm glad you did read it. Romans 5, if you look at it for a moment, we're not going to deal with this today, but We certainly want to look at it next week when we come to the covenant of grace. And I'd encourage you maybe this week be looking at Romans 5 verses 12 through 19. They're kind of difficult to work through, but they're critically important verses. Just to note a couple things. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And what Paul is pointing out here is that we are condemned because of Adam's sin. In his sin, we suffer that condemnation too. Go over to verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, so many were made sinners. So there's the result of Adam's sin upon his posterity. We become sinners. We are made sinners. This is what we call the doctrine of original sin, is that because of Adam's sin and it's passed on to us, we sin as well. Of course, the wonderful thing about this is the rest of the verse, so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many, and this is the elect, will be made righteous. But this is the result of the fall on Adam's posterity. I like an illustration that Pink gives. If cutting down a tree, when you cut down a tree, you cut it at the trunk, all the branches fall with it, right? We're Adam's the tree and we're the branches and we fell with him and we suffer the consequences of that. So, do you see how important this is? I mean, here's what we hear from the world. Man is basically good. There's nothing wrong with man, a little education, a little changes in environment, it'll come forth. Things are getting better. Man is basically good. That's not true. Man is basically sinful, and he needs a Savior. He needs redemption. And that's why this is so important. That's why this covenant of works is critically important to believe and to understand. It gives us the explanation why there are no truly righteous people anywhere in the world. All are sinners, and all are in need of redemption. So just one more question. This covenant of works, is it still in effect or not? Now the answer to that can be yes or no, depending on who you are. It is finished for those who are redeemed by Christ. You see, Christ kept the covenant. Christ did live a perfect life. He kept every law that there was. He kept the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. He kept all of God's laws. And that perfect righteousness, we call it active obedience, is imputed to our account as if we had lived that way because we're in Christ. And as the other thing he did is he suffered the penalty for sin. When he died on the cross, for the wages of sin is death. And that too, our sin is imputed to him. He pays for it. It's taken care of. His righteousness is imputed to us. I won't have you turn to it, but an important verse here is Romans 10, verse 4. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Greek word telos can be translated end or goal. It also makes sense. Christ is the goal of the law for everyone who believes, because the law is meant to point us to Christ. But I think the other translation is better. Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. We're not under a covenant of works. Christ kept it for us in our place, and we'll get to that in the covenant of grace. But for those who reject Christ, for those who don't want what Christ has provided, they are still under the covenant of works. And they must someday appear in judgment for God and stand before Him on the basis of their own merits or demerits. Romans 2, verse 13, you can just isolate a phrase there. It says, the doers of the law will be justified. The problem with that, there's no doers. There's no one other than Christ who are doers of the law. And so we have only transgressors. So the covenant of works is still in effect for any person who has not come unto Christ to receive forgiveness of their sins. But for those who are in Christ, he has satisfied it for us. He kept the covenant of works. And so next week, we want to get to this other very, very, very critical covenant, the covenant of grace. And this is one of the reasons I think Reformed theology is so important. I'm almost guarantee you'll never hear what I just taught in a dispensational church. You will never hear it. They don't understand it. And this is right theology. This is correct theology. And I don't think we can correctly evaluate people apart from understanding these two covenants. So we'll take the other covenant next Lord's Day.